as if women's work, especially if you hear a man, and that's generally who's going to say something like that, as if it were somehow beneath him. Well, dear ones, as I was thinking and praying this week, and actually when we studied verse 15 a few weeks ago, I was struck by Paul's reference to Nympha and the church in her house. And I developed the text more along the lines of the church and focused on that. But I didn't want to leave without coming back and talking about, as you see, the title today is Women's Work, because I think this text and the whole Bible shows us that from the vantage point of God and His kingdom, women's work is anything but demeaning. It's vitally important and noble in the extreme, and I didn't want to lose an opportunity, particularly for you sisters, but in fact for all of us, to make that point this morning. And I think Nympha gives us at least a good jumping off point. Now, you'll see, depending on your Bible, there are some textual questions about the name Nympha. In the Greek, it's not clear. It's not clear because they didn't use accents in the first century, whether it's a masculine or a feminine name. There were masculine and feminine names at both might be written this way. The key turns on the possessive pronoun, the church in her house. And there are some texts that say his house and so on, but the majority of the texts render it her house. And so if that's the case, if it was her house, then it's a feminine name. And what we have here is an example of a godly woman, probably a woman of some means, some wealth, who had a home large enough that it could accommodate the church, and she had obviously been willing to open her home. Remember, in the early centuries especially, the majority of Christians were in the lower classes, many of them slaves, but this woman, Nympha, had been willing to open her home and make it the meeting place for the saints of Jesus Christ. And that's just one small example of how godly women can and have served the church and served Christ through the ages. What I'd like to do this morning is take, using this as a starting point, take a more expansive look at the whole subject of women's work from the standpoint of the kingdom of God. Now, you've got the first point here, and I felt like I couldn't address it. In one sense, I'm preaching to the choir, but in another sense, I thought to do it just as biblically. It was important to make this point that the woman's role in home and church is in the Bible subordinate and supportive of the man's role. This is not my main point, but I thought we should at least address it briefly. Now, when I use the word subordinate, the root word there is order. It talks about an order of some kind, and sub means underneath. It means that there is an order, and in that order, God has seen fit to place the woman under the man. Now, there's just a fact that there is a God-given order in human society, even in angelic society. The New Testament frequently talks about the angels in terms of authorities and dominions. And apparently, in the spiritual world, the angelic world, there is a hierarchy and there are various authorities. Well, it's the same in human society as well. From the very beginning of time, God established an order for man and woman, and in that order, it pleased him to put the man in authority over the woman. In Genesis 2, we read about how Adam was made first, and God wanted to impress upon Adam his need for a wife. And so he brought the animals to him, and Adam realized that there's something missing. In fact, it says it's a stark contrast. Genesis 1 says again and again, it is good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. And then in Genesis 2:18, it was not good that the man should be alone. And so you remember how God put Adam to sleep, and he took his rib and formed Eve from the rib and brought her to the man. And he realized that this was what he needed, what he'd been waiting for. This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, by divine inspiration, as he describes this, makes the point that the man was made first and the woman second, and that the woman was made for the man. And there's a certain priority there. In fact, even before sin, some have said, well, this order is just the result of sin. But I think even before sin, it's significant that God made Adam first and then Eve, and that Adam named Eve. You remember he had done that for all the animals. And God, in Genesis 1, had named various parts of the creation. He called the light day and the dark night and so on. Pronouncing a name was an expression of his authority. His naming Eve showed even before sin that he was in authority. He was the head of the household. And after the fall, God reiterated that. He told the woman, your husband shall rule over you. So from the very beginning, that was God's plan. It was true in the Old Testament in the home. The men were the heads of households. In the church, even though women played a significant role, you see Miriam, Moses' sister, leading the women of Israel in worship after the Exodus. And there were women who apparently helped and served at the tabernacle and the temple. And yet the priests, the Levites in the church were all men. The leaders were all men. The same is true in the New Testament. We've seen here, even in Colossians 3, some months ago now, 3:18, wives, as Paul begins to speak to how the lordship of Christ is lived out in the home, he says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Place yourself in a proper place under your husband's authority. And so the New Testament in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 makes clear that not just in the Old Testament, but in the New, this is God's order for the family. The husband is the head and the wife in submission, in subordination under him. And also in the church. I addressed it briefly, I think, when I was talking about church officers a few weeks ago. But the assumption is, if an officer has to be the husband of one wife, the assumption is that it's obviously we're talking about a man. All the apostles were men. And in fact, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul explicitly says, 1 Peter 2:9, likewise I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then he appeals not to some cultural standard, but to a transcultural standard. In fact, the fall itself, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So the order of creation first, and then it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. And so he looks to the order of creation and the nature of the fall as a reason for this order within the church. So in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the home and in the church, there is this order in which the man is the head. Now, this subordination is what I would call an organizational or a functional subordination. It has to do with roles. It does not have to do with the essential worth or value of the person. It doesn't mean that a woman is somehow essentially less worthy or less valuable as a person intrinsically. A woman, as well as a man, are both made in the image of God. And Genesis 1:26 makes that point emphatically. Male and female, he created them in the image of God, he created them. And so, as an image bearer of God, woman is every bit the equal to man. And in the New Testament, it makes clear that in the economy of redemption, that women share equally and fully in all the blessings and benefits of the work of Christ, believing women. Galatians 3:28 says, among other things, in Christ there is neither male nor female. So not only in creation, but in redemption, you sisters are every bit equal to the men. This is not an intrinsic inferiority, but a functional one, the way that we work and operate together. And I was going to say that when God made Adam and Eve, he created them as a partnership, but Adam was the senior partner, and Eve, if you will, the junior partner. And that continues to go on under the New Testament as well. And I would stress to you, beloved, that this submission is modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians 11, I've alluded to that passage already, where Paul talks about the significance of the creation order, but he begins that passage in verse 3 by saying, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. So we have an economy here within the family and within redemption. But notice what he says after that, and God is the head of Christ. God the Father is the head of Christ. His argument here is within the Trinity itself. Although the persons in their essential nature are equal, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as our catechism says, and rightly so, yet in the way that they relate and function, there is a sense in which the Son is subordinate to the Father. And remember, the Bible talks about the Father sending the Son, and the Son coming to do the will of the Father. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, even in his relationship to the Father and in his human life, the Bible tells us as a young boy in Luke 2 that Jesus was subject to his parents, the incarnate Son of God, placed himself in submission, the submission that a child owes to his parents, to his sinful parents, Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his foster father, if you will, and he put himself in subjection to them. So our Lord Jesus himself was and is, in one sense, still knows what it is to be subordinate. In fact, he's the perfect model for us as to what godly subordination involves. And the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about the fact that the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And in John 16:13, Jesus says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will not speak on His own initiative, but He will speak what He is told to speak. The Holy Spirit comes, and as the Father and the Son instruct Him, so He instructs us. And so within the Godhead, there is a proper subordination. And men, we are to be in subordination as well. Romans 13 says we're all to be subject to the governing authorities. Within the church, it tells us to be subject to the elders. There is an authority structure there, and men as well as women have a proper place to assume. My point is this, beloved. Submission, while a reality, is not, at least in its biblical sense, a bad thing. Submission, even that terrible word, patriarchy, I'm saying that tongue in cheek, is not or should not be a four-letter word to us when they are used and understood in a biblical way. They are, in fact, provisions for woman's and mankind's well-being. A wise and loving God has seen fit to order creation and society in such a way as men are given a place of authority and leadership, and women are to be their helpers and supporters, but in a subordinate role and function. And that means, women and men as well, that we have to resist and reject the spirit of our age. We have to do this on a number of fronts. One front is just this embracing of a radical, unbiblical egalitarianism and feminism. That's an idea that we are equal in such a way as to obliterate all distinctions and denies the reality of any kind of role relationships which God has given. Or, if it acknowledges that, denies that they are wise and good and wholesome. And we have to reject that thinking. The root of it really is pride. It's interesting, in Milton's Paradise Lost, it's not divinely inspired, but at one point the devil is talking with his angels there at the mouth of hell, and he says, it's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And I think that captures a lot of times the spirit of pride that is not the spirit of Christ, but is ultimately a satanic spirit, a spirit that is unwilling to take the low place and has to grasp for authority and has to push itself forward. That spirit is a spirit that permeates our age. But dear ones, that's not the spirit of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:5-6 says of Christ our high priest, even though he was a priest, he did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Christ didn't say, I'm going to be the high priest, but the Father and the eternal counsels of redemption said, my dear son, here's the position that I'm going to give you that you'll serve. Christ didn't grasp it, but he was called to it by the Father. Philippians 2, we think of that passage about how Christ didn't count robbery or equality to be like God, but emptied himself, became a man, and went to the death of the cross. Well, you know what it says before that passage? It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it's an exhortation to us, to humility toward one another. And it says, Christ was the perfect exemplar of that attitude. In Mark 10, Jesus talked about how among the unbelieving Gentiles, the great men lord it over one another. They enjoy throwing their weight around and exercising their authority, making other people serve them. He says, it's not so among you. In my kingdom, we have a radically different value system. He who would be great must be the servant of all, and he who would be first has to be the slave of all. And then he gives himself as an example, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life for many. And so, we have to reject this spirit that says, if I can't be out front, if I can't be equal in every respect with everyone else, then I've been victimized, but rather embrace the spirit that says, Lord, I'll assume my assigned place and trust your wisdom and goodness and imitate in so doing my Savior. Now, men, we have to see that we don't abuse these concepts. And I think that's the other reason why this has become popular. I do think there's a sort of spirit of autonomy and pride that motivates it, but I think, sadly, there have been too many times when men, as the stronger vessel, and you may not like it, but that's what Peter says by divine inspiration, women are the weaker vessel, and sadly, sinful men have abused their position too often and used it as an excuse to exploit and take advantage of their women. And, of course, the biblical idea of this relationship is that the man in authority is to model Christ and his loving, sacrificial exercise of his authority for the well-being of those who are under it. And so we have to take care that we do it that way. And so with that little bit of introduction, I thought it was only right to set that stage to acknowledge that this is the biblical view that women do have a subordinate role to play in the home and in the church and in support of men. But my whole point is I don't think that in any way denigrates them. And now let's proceed to what I really wanted to talk about, and that is women's work. And I've given you two points about that. And the first is this: from the standpoint of God and His kingdom, women serve a noble role as paragons of piety. Sisters, you are called to serve a noble role, and I chose that word carefully because I think it applies, as paragons of piety. Now, if you're not familiar with that word paragon, or if you've heard it not quite sure what it means, I confess I looked it up myself, and Webster says it means a pattern, but not just a pattern or an example, a model of excellence and perfection. That's what a paragon is, not just a model, but a model of excellence and perfection. And you women are called by God to be models of piety. And piety, another word that in our day is unfamiliar and sometimes is used in a negative way, but it's a very good word. It means simply devotion to God. That's what piety is. Someone who is devoted to God. And you sisters are called by God not just to be patterns and models, but of perfection and excellence in this devotion to God. It's interesting that Proverbs 31, that Old Testament chapter, which is a paean of praise to a godly woman, concludes on this note: charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. This is what is held up as what is truly praiseworthy from God's perspective as He looks at women. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And that encompasses in just a few words that idea of fearing the Lord, the Old Testament idea especially of all that a believer is to be, having a right understanding of who God is and responding properly to that understanding of who God is and His greatness and His glory, loving Him as well as obeying Him, turning away from sin. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter, writing on this subject of husbands and wives and talking about the wives' place of submission and exhorting husbands to treat their wives with honor and respect as fellow heirs of the grace of life. But he says this in 1 Peter 3:4. It's very interesting. Let me start at verse 3. He says, "Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Did you get that, sisters? God Almighty. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And Peter says that the God who looks on the heart, when He sees in a Christian woman this gentle and quiet spirit, and the context here particularly has to do with trust and submission to those that God's put over her, he says it is precious. It is a jewel in the sight of God. You have the capacity to please God profoundly by your heart attitude. And I say that that is a noble calling. indeed. And let's talk about this in just two specific areas. I think the two greatest virtues, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the two greatest Christian virtues are faith and love. So let's think a little bit about those two as you think about what does it mean to be a paragon of piety. Well, the first is to be a woman of faith. And it's interesting how often the Bible holds up godly women as examples of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, the great list of heroes of the faith, Sarah. Now we know from the record in Genesis, Sarah wasn't perfect. But yet the Lord views her as a woman of faith and holds her up as an exemplar for us to imitate. By faith, Sarah conceived and bore a son. First Peter, here right in 1 Peter 3, Peter mentions her again, verse 5, in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Trusting God like Sarah did, and so being able to submit to your own husbands and believe that God's bigger than they are and he's going to care for you. But Sarah is pictured as a great heroine of the faith. So is Rahab in Hebrews 11. Rahab the harlot, who believed when she heard the report of Israel and housed the spies, and so she and her whole family were preserved, and she was grafted in, and Matthew 1 says became actually an ancestress of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Syrophoenician woman, you remember her, the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus, "Oh Lord, heal my daughter. She's demon-possessed." And at first, Jesus just ignored her. He didn't even acknowledge her. And she continued to cry out, "Oh Lord, hear me, help me." And finally he turns to her and says, "You know, I've come to the children of Israel. I can't be dealing with the dogs." And of course the Jews of those days often referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And in those days, dogs were not pets the way they are for us. You've seen even recently in the Middle East when somebody used an analogy of Pakistan as a dog, they intended it as a positive thing, but a lot of the Pakistanis were offended because in their culture it's not a positive thing. When Jesus says, "You're a dog, you're a Gentile, I can't be dealing with you, I've got to feed the children of Israel." And then she says the third time, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feast on the crumbs of bread that fall from the children's table." Do you remember what our Lord Jesus said to that woman? He turned and said, "Oh woman, your faith is great. Your daughter's been healed." This Gentile woman, not a shearer in the covenant as an Israelite, and yet our Lord says, "Woman, your faith is great." Very similar to what he said to the Gentile centurion. Not even in Israel have I found faith like this. He says essentially the same thing in those words. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, we want to be careful not to venerate her in an inappropriate way, the way the Church of Rome does, but let's not overreact to that, and let's give her her due. I mean, here's a young teenager in a poor, obscure part of Israel, and all of a sudden an angel comes and tells her that by the power of the Holy Spirit, she's going to conceive and bear the Messiah. It would be a challenge to believe it, but what does she say? "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." She believed God and was honored in one sense above any other woman. Lydia, in Acts 16, the very first convert in Europe was a woman. Paul came and preached to a small group by the river, and the Lord opened her heart. Lydia believed, and like Nympha, she was apparently a woman of means, and so she received Paul into her house and used her means to support him and his work in Philippi. And it's interesting, in Acts 17, you remember when Paul went to Athens and they invited him to come and speak to the intelligentsia on Mars Hill? And it says when he began to talk about Jesus and the resurrection, they all said, you know, they didn't want to listen. But it does mention one woman named Damaris who believed. A woman is included and singled out by name as one of the believers there in that place where they were all given to unbelief. Sisters, faith. Trusting God, taking Him at His word, is arguably the cardinal, certainly one of the two cardinal Christian virtues. And time and again in God's word, women are held up as exemplars of faith. Paragons, if you will. And under this heading of piety, the only other specific virtue I'll talk about is love. Women are often glowing examples of loving the Lord and being loved by the Lord. Think of Hannah in the Old Testament. This woman who for years and years had longed to have a son. And her husband had another wife and she had children and was constantly baiting Hannah because of her inability to have a child. And she goes up with her husband to the tabernacle to worship, and she's praying there. And she says, "Lord, if you will allow me to have a son, I'll devote him to you." And the Lord heard her prayer. And true to her prayer, when Samuel was weaned, she took him and devoted him to the Lord's service at the tabernacle. He became one of the greatest of Israel's prophets. And certainly in the New Testament, we find a number of instances. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters in Bethany, loved the Lord Jesus, and he loved them. Apparently, their home was one of his favorite stopping places. It says he frequently, when he was in the area of Jerusalem, Bethany was about 2 miles away, and that's where he frequently stayed. And we read in Luke 10 about Mary, how she would sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him. Martha was frustrated because she wasn't helping get supper on the table. And the Lord says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. And Mary's chosen the good part, to sit here and to listen to my word." And it was Mary, apparently, in John chapter 12, the last week of our Lord Jesus' life, when they were at a banquet in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany, Mary is the woman who came and anointed his feet and his head and was wiping his feet with her hair with that costly ointment. And you remember the disciples and Judas especially grumble, "Why wasn't this given to the poor?" And what did our Lord Jesus say? "Leave her alone. She's done a wonderful thing for me. Wherever the gospel is preached, this will be noted about her." Mary, and Martha too, but Mary in a particular way seems to have been passionately attached to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary Magdalene, the woman out of whom he had cast 7 demons. It was to her that Jesus appeared on the day of his resurrection before any of his disciples. Now, I've heard some cite that and make arguments from it. Jesus didn't say, "Well, you know, we're going to have to rearrange the apostolic structure here. The disciples have fallen away. They've proven to be weak, and these women have believed, and so we're going to make room for some feminine disciples." He didn't say that, but it was still a great privilege that Jesus revealed himself first to several of these godly women who had come out of love. As soon as the Sabbath was over, they rushed to his grave so that they could finish the preparations for his body. And in church history, not just in the Bible, but the history of the church furnishes us a number of beautiful as well as powerful examples of women who are paragons of piety. Monica, I don't know if you recognize that name. You should. She was the mother of St. Augustine, one of the greatest of all Christians. And if you know a little bit about her story, she was married to a man who was a profligate, debauched pagan. And he seemed to take delight not only in going out, and of course in these times and what was still a quasi-pagan society, it was possible for a man to go out and commit adultery and be drunk and all manner of things. And he didn't make any bones about doing that with respect to his godly wife. But worse still, he delighted to teach his son Augustine to do the same things. And so Monica, a great woman of God, of faith and prayer, labored year after year after year, praying that the Lord would save her son. And he did. She died shortly after. She never lived to see on earth, at least, the way that he would grow and be so powerfully used of God. But she is a wonderful example of this piety, this faith and love and holiness. You've heard me quote Samuel Rutherford, the great Presbyterian minister, and if you read his letters, which I hope you will do, among his most intimate correspondents, the people to whom he wrote the most and revealed his heart and whom he thought the highest, most of them were women. Marion McNaught, the Viscountess Kenmure, and others. It's clear that this great man of God recognized in these great women of God their true greatness. Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, one of America's greatest and one of history's greatest Christians, was a wonderful helpmeet to him, but in and of herself, a great woman of God. In fact, it's said at one point that her reputation for godliness was such that a man was talking about her and didn't realize that Edwards himself had walked behind him, and he said, they actually say that she's going to heaven on a shorter or a straighter road than her husband. In other words, she's more godly than her husband, and he turned around and here's Reverend Edwards there. But that's the reputation that she had, and if you read about her life, you'll see it borne out. In more recent years, and I'm just mentioning a few, and it's almost a shame to do it because I'm leaving out many people, but Amy Carmichael, if you're familiar with her and her writings, Elizabeth Elliot in her own day, Joni Erickson Tada, wonderful examples of profound godliness. Women, and I'm not ashamed to say it, women who've been a great blessing and help to me, next to my wife. And you, dear sisters, are called to a noble calling, to be paragons, examples of excellence and perfection. Go in life to be a paragon of piety, a woman of excellence and virtue, to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, to love and trust and please Him. Not yourself, not the world, not even your family or the church, first of all, but Jesus Christ. And you have some advantages that we men don't have. Women typically are more relational than men. Now, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, I think that's the truth. And I think that gives you some advantages over us as you learn to relate to the Lord in a relationship of faith and love. Make it your goal, beloved sisters, to be adorned with these ornaments. Now, I don't think Peter or Paul preclude any outward adornment. We could talk about that, but I'll just cut to the chase. I don't think they preclude your ever braiding your hair or wearing makeup or jewelry, but I do think they make it clear that these are the ornaments that are most important. Make it your goal to make this your ornamentation, this your beauty. The spirit, the gentle and quiet spirit of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, and these other virtues about which we've talked. And brothers, we need to make it our goal to prize this beauty above any other kind of beauty, and to do all that we can to promote this beauty above all others in the lives of our wives and our daughters and other Christian women as the Lord gives us an opportunity. Well, let me stop here with this point and go on to the next one, but I hope I've said enough to give you some sense of the nobility, the sublimity of your calling in the kingdom of God to be paragons of piety. Thirdly, and lastly, you are called to serve a vital role. And vital means something that's essential to the life of something. Your role is vital with respect to the building of Christ's kingdom. And it's interesting, in Romans chapter 16, I've alluded to that several times as we've been studying the end of Colossians, where we have these personal greetings, more in Colossians 4 than any other place except here in Romans 16. And Paul begins this way, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, near Corinth, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well." Many people think Phoebe was the one who actually brought Paul's letter to the Romans from Corinth to Rome. And Paul doesn't hesitate to say what a blessing she'd been to the church and to many, including himself. And then he goes on, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." You remember they were close friends. Prisca was the wife, Aquila the husband, "who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only did I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. And I won't read the rest, but there are 25 names. 11 of them are women. And Paul uses various ways to describe them as my fellow workers. And it's obvious that these women had played a profound role in building the kingdom. Let me suggest to you, sisters, eight specific ways that I think, and it's not an exhaustive list, I hope it won't be exhausting either, but eight ways more specifically that you are used, that God intends for you to be involved in building up his kingdom. The first is in helping your husbands fulfill their callings. Assuming you're married, and I realize this doesn't apply to everybody, but if you are married, then helping your husband to fulfill his calling as a man of God, his calling in the world, and so on. And that obviously is at the heart of Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord talks about how and why he created Eve and brought her to Adam. Abigail in 1 Samuel 25 was a wonderful example of that with two husbands, one of them good and one of them bad. You remember she was married to a man whose name meant fool, and he was a fool. And he had expressed disrespect for David and ingratitude for all that David and his men had done in protecting his flocks and his shepherds. And David heard about it and he was so angry he said, "That's it, I'm going to go kill the man." And the servants told Abigail how his master had treated David's servants and what was about to happen. And so she might have said, "Well, now this is my ticket out of this dump. I'll sit back. David's going to make me a free woman." But no, she goes out and she loads gifts on a donkey and goes out and meets David, intercedes and calms him down. So her husband's life is spared, and she spares David from becoming a murderer at that point. And when her husband dies a few days later, David recognizes what a godly woman, and he takes her to be his wife. Prisca and Aquila, I've already mentioned. She was obviously a very important helpmate, vitally involved in the work of the church. Paul speaks of how important she was in ministering to him. B.B. Warfield, one of the most brilliant Americans who's ever lived, his works published by Oxford Press go to 10 volumes. There are many other things that he wrote. And Warfield married a woman on their honeymoon. They went to Europe and were hiking in the Alps and apparently were caught up there in a terrible thunderstorm, and her nervous system was shattered. Her health was shattered. She never recovered. So Warfield spent the rest of his life teaching theology at Princeton Seminary, but also caring for his invalid wife. And many would argue that in terms of raw brain power and in terms of erudition and knowledge, B.B. Warfield was perhaps the greatest, certainly one of the greatest of American scholars. But they say he never published anything without first taking it to his wife and having her read it. And that very often she was able to make helpful suggestions and corrections. And, of course, we could talk in church history about Katie Luther. I've already mentioned Sarah Edwards. Susanna Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's wife, even though her health was bad, was a great asset to him. She had a book fund for poor ministers to buy books and provide libraries for ministers. Helping your husband, whatever his particular calling, is one of the ways that you build the kingdom, helping him to be a success. Even Pontius Pilate's wife, you remember when he was dealing with Jesus, she tried to help him. She sent him a message saying, "I've had a dream about this man. Have nothing to do with this righteous man." It's too bad Pilate didn't listen to her. But in any case, sisters, helping your husbands is one of the ways you build a king. Secondly, bearing and nurturing a godly seed. Malachi 2 says God is seeking a godly seed. That's one of the chief ways, not the only, but one chief way he builds up the church. And you have a vital role, in many cases, in bearing, or if not bearing, nurturing a godly seed. Genesis 3:15 speaks of that seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the man. And that's an honor. Jesus Christ is called the seed of the woman. Apart from that woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus, where would we be? She had the honor to bring him into the world. And in Matthew 1, his genealogy lists four women: Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Rahab, who were used to bring the seed into the world, the seed of the Messiah. But also, as you bear and raise up children, remember there are the Jewish midwives whom God commended because they helped to preserve the seed of Israel when Pharaoh was trying to kill them. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes to Timothy, and he speaks of the faith that was in his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, and that now he was confident was in him. They had obviously been a great influence upon him. J.A. Alexander, one of the sons of Archibald Alexander, Princeton's first professor, was a great linguistic scholar. I've got a number of commentaries that are still used today written by J.A. Alexander. And it said that often he would, when he was struggling with something, even in the original languages, he would go down and talk to his mother. And his mother often was able to give him help. It doesn't indicate that she necessarily had advanced, extensive training in the biblical languages, but she had so much wisdom and discernment that she was often able to help him as he was struggling with these various things. And so as you not simply bring into the world, but as you raise and nurture your children in Christ, you are building the kingdom of God. You are called to be a disciple yourself, but also a disciple maker. Obviously, your husband has ultimately the chief responsibility, but you have a vital role to play in bearing and nurturing a godly seed. Thirdly, helping Christ's ministers. Helping the ministers of Jesus Christ. Those who may have a special calling in preaching the word and preaching the gospel, being a help to them. And we see in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, the widow of Zarephath helped Elijah. She provided this prophet's chamber where he could come and stay. And then the Shunammite woman helped Elijah. These women were a special help to these prophets of God. And they were rewarded, both of them, by being able to have children when they hadn't been able to have them previously. In the New Testament, Paul's already talked about how Prisca had helped him. And you remember in Acts, it talks about how Prisca and Aquila instructed Apollos, this man mighty in the Scriptures who was eloquent but didn't have the full picture about Christ and the gospel. And they took him home. Prisca didn't set herself up as a teacher in the church officially. It was obviously an informal gathering, but in an informal context, they took him home and there were able to enlighten him so that he was even more effective in his ministry for Christ. Our Lord Jesus himself. Luke 8 talks about a group of women from Galilee, women of means, who traveled with him and who provided for him and his disciples out of their means. And they were at the cross with him when it says the disciples had forsaken him and fled. Luke tells us that this group of women were there at the cross. So helping those who are call to be ministers of Christ. J. Gresham Machen, one of the great Christian leaders of the early part of the 20th century, said, "Some of my best men are women." And it's always been the case throughout church history. That's a compliment to women and perhaps not always to us men. So helping Christ's ministers. Fourthly, serving Christ's saints. Serving Christ's saints. Proverbs 31 talks about the Proverbs 31 woman who is generous and gives to the needy. 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about women whom the church is to support and says, support them if they're at least 60 years old and have given themselves to good works. And he gives some examples, washing the saints' feet, entertaining strangers, and so on. You remember Tabitha, the godly woman in Acts chapter 9 that Peter raised from the dead. And when she died, all the people there from the church were showing the clothes she'd made and talking about all the various ways that she had served and ministered to them. It was Jesus in Matthew 25 who said, "Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these my brethren, you do it unto me." And women who love Christ will love his people, and they can serve Christ by serving his people. A whole host of ways, babysitting, bringing meals. I won't go into the details, but serving the saints according to their varied needs, encouragement in times of distress, and so on. Fifthly, adorning the gospel. Adorning the gospel, making the gospel beautiful by your Christian life. I've read already from 1 Timothy chapter 2 about women who should adorn themselves with good works, not primarily the gold and silver and braided hair, but with the ornaments of good works. Titus chapter 2, 3 through 5 talks about that the same way. And you single women to whom I've spoken, some of the things don't apply in the same way about husbands and children. The Lord has given you callings in the world. And as you pursue those callings with diligence and excellence in a godly way, that's one of the ways that you adorn the gospel by your life. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of light in a dark generation. And so, sisters, you adorn the gospel. Sixthly, witnessing for Jesus Christ. By your life, you point to Him, but with your words, you may also point others to Him. You think of John chapter 4, the woman at the well at Samaria, who right after her conversion from immorality goes back, and her whole village goes out to meet Jesus. And as a result of meeting Him and hearing Him, they believe in Him. She had been a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. The Bible in Philippians 4:2, Peter talks about two women who apparently were having problems with each other, Euodia and Syntyche, but he asked Clement, his friend, to try to help them work things out because they were his fellow workers in the gospel. And again, church history gives us many examples here. In the early centuries, Blandina was a servant, a slave girl in Lyon, France, at a time when persecution broke out. And along with a host of other Christians, she had been brought in and taken into the arena and threatened with being thrown to the wild animals. They tortured her on the rack, and they were amazed that she survived. Not only that she would never recant of her faith in Christ, but that she lived as long as she did. And took her out and hung her up on a stake in the Colosseum while the pagans were all thirsting for her blood, and the animals wouldn't kill her, and so they finally killed her with a sword. They wouldn't allow her and her friends to be buried, and after 5 days they burned their ashes and threw them into the Rhone River, said that way they'll never have a hope of resurrection. But we don't worry about Blandina, do we? She was a powerful testimony to many of those pagans who watched the way that she bore witness to Christ through her death. During the killing times in Scotland in the 1680s, when the Covenanters were being persecuted because they maintained that Christ and Christ alone was the King of the Church and not the King of England, two women, one 63, the other about 20 years of old, two Margarets, Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson, because they refused to take an oath acknowledging the King of England to be the king, the head of the church. They were taken out. They lived near the water, and they were taken out and tied to stakes, the older woman farther out, so that the younger woman could see what happened as the water came up, and she saw her older friend struggling for breath and slowly drowning there. And as Margaret McLaughlin struggled, and they asked the younger Margaret, "What do you think of that? What do you see?" She said, "I see Christ in his church struggling there." And they would put her under the water, and when she was almost drowned, pull her out again and said, "Now will you pray for the king's salvation?" That was part of the oath. And she said, I wish all to be saved. I don't bear a will toward anyone." But she still wouldn't take the oath, and finally, after a long struggle, she died. Women, godly women, by their faith and by their lives and their deaths through the years, have been powerful witnesses to Jesus Christ. Seventhly, praying. You remember Anna in Luke chapter 2, this elderly widow who was constantly in the temple praying and fasting. And so she had the privilege, along with Simeon, of being able to see the Messiah in his infancy there in the temple. Acts chapter 1, the first great prayer meeting of the church, and it mentions specifically a lot of the women are there along with the apostles praying after Jesus' ascension. And I've told you many times, and I mean it sincerely, sisters, even though only the men lead in prayer, not only are you to pray, but I believe that your prayers are probably much more powerful than most of ours. And as God looks on the congregation, your prayers and your worship may be much more influential in the work of the kingdom than our own. And one day that'll come to light when it's most important. And finally, sharing their substance and using their influence. Now, this varies according to person. Nympha here was apparently a woman of some means, and so she used her home. There was the widow with the mites. You remember that story of Jesus there in the temple at the treasury and seeing this poor woman come, and how he remarked upon her faith, how pleased he was at her willingness to share what she had out of her poverty. I've mentioned the women in Luke 8, the wealthy women who served and helped Jesus. I've already mentioned Lydia. Esther is an example in the Old Testament of a woman who used her influence, providentially placed as the queen of Persia at a strategic time, and she used her influence to preserve the Jewish church. There are many others, but I'll only mention one in church history. Selina, the Countess of Huntington, was a godly woman in the 18th century in England. when the evangelical revival with Wesley and George Whitfield was going on. And she gave much of her money to support ministers. She established a college and a seminary to train evangelical ministers. And she invited many of her noble friends to come and hear Whitfield especially. She was closer to him than she was to Wesley. And we don't know, only heaven will reveal how many of those were converted as a result of Whitfield's ministry. But she was a woman greatly used of God as she used the means and influence that providentially she had. And so, sisters, while God has not assigned you the place of leadership and prominence, which he's assigned to men, he's nevertheless given you abundant and important opportunities to be involved in serving him and building his kingdom. So the question is, where are you serving Christ in this kingdom? Now, I told you this is not an exhaustive list, it's just suggested, but are there places where you could be serving him at this point, and you're not, and it varies according to your gifts and your circumstances in life? And how are you serving him where you are serving? Are you serving him faithfully and contentedly, joyfully, diligently? Girls, young women, let me encourage you to make it your goal and your prayer that the Lord would make you this kind of a woman, a paragon of piety, and a woman who is diligent and faithful in building up Christ's kingdom with your gifts and according to your particular circumstances. Boys and young men, let me encourage you to make it your goal and your prayer to find this kind of woman and pray that God would give you this kind of a woman to be your wife, but even before that, that he would make you worthy of this kind of a wife, make you the kind of godly man that a woman like this would want to marry and help in your calling as you serve him. And brothers, we need to praise God, and I do. And that's one reason I wanted to preach this sermon. I asked my wife, I said, I had this idea, and I didn't deal with it initially, and I really didn't want to pass it by. And she said, no, I think it would be an encouragement. And I'm glad to say I praise God for the women that he has given us in our congregation. I know you well enough to know that none of you is perfect. I know your pastor well enough to know that he's not perfect either, so we're all in this together. But I really praise God for the women that he has given us in our congregation, and to the wonderful extent that our wives and sisters and daughters pursue these callings and desire to do that. And brothers, you and I need to do all that we can to encourage them and to appreciate them. Especially in our day, a lot of these things are not appreciated in the world and often not even in the church. And we need to do all that we can to make it easy and not hard for them to pursue and fulfill these callings. And we need to remind ourselves that piety and service to Christ really are not just women's work. While women have a special opportunity and a calling to epitomize these things, you and I, every one of us, is called to grow in faith and love and to serve Christ with our gifts according to our opportunities. May God help us all in the very best and highest sense of that word, joyfully, faithfully, lovingly, to give ourselves to women's work. Amen.